Well, if you don't know who the individual on the screen is, I'd be surprised. And the reason is because the guy on the screen, his name is Joe Rogan, and he has the largest subscription of podcasts, I think, in the world. More people listen to Joe Rogan via this new media stream of podcasting than anyone else. Whenever you see someone with such a large base of people, you know, one of the questions you always ask is this a person who's influencing culture, or is he reflecting culture? Usually it's kind of a mix of both. What I find interesting about Joe Rogan, or one of the things that's interesting about him, is on his podcast, one of the things he has shared and talked about is his use of psychedelics and the way in which he talks about how it has impacted him. In fact, he shares and says these words when someone's asking him about it. He says, every time I've done it, it's sort of just like one way or another, you just are removed one layer of the onion that keeps you from just embracing the great mystery of this existence. And I think what we see in Joe Rogan with this interest in psychedelics is not just a limited experience with him, but we're actually seeing a rise and an increase in the interest and use of hallucinogens. And there seems to be this interest in this for some kind of experience of transcendence, whether it's Joe Rogan or whether it's some other popular celebrities that might promote this, or whether it's the growing tourist market to go on a spiritual retreat along the Ayahuasca Trail in South America, there is an increasing interest in these drugs and really a sense of hope of what they might deliver. And the question I ask when you see these trends and these things emerging is, what's underneath it? What are these people hoping and longing for? It seems like there is a desire within these individuals to connect to or experience something beyond themselves. And I think the problem with psychedelics, and perhaps maybe some of the draw, is that maybe it allows someone to experience some kind of ethereal, out-of-body experience detached from any sense of responsibility, from any ground of being, or adherence to someone who, in light of what is a bigger story, you now have a responsibility towards. You just, as Timothy Leary would say, tune in. Who knows the statement? Tune in, tune out, drop out, something like that. But perhaps there's something that we're supposed to be attached to that's bigger than this. That there is a call to a transcendent, but it's actually grounded in something. We've been going through a new series, and we're preparing to look to the book of Ephesians and the call in this book to be one unified body. And what I want to share today is that this body that we are part of is a transcendent body, and God has given us means by which we might tap into transcendence. Last week we talked about baptism. This week we'll be talking about communion. But the transcendence we're talking about is not some kind of mystical, out of control experience. In fact, the Oxford English Dictionary defines transcendence as surpassing or excelling others of its kind, going beyond the ordinary limits. And I believe what we see in communion and what we see in the Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are called to go beyond our individual lives and experiences and to remember how we are part of a bigger story. But it's a bigger story that is grounded in someone, and it's grounded in a call for something greater. It's not just something out there. It's connected to something bigger. So last week we saw in baptism that what we see in baptism is death to an old reality, to the old Adam, to the old way, and we are carried beyond this old way into a new realm, into the realm of Christ, where Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenly realm. And we experience that tension of already not yet, of the transcendent, of understanding we're beyond and part of something bigger, yet we're very much grounded in the world in which we live. And we have these means by which we remember the kingdom that we're a part of and what we exist within. And today, as we look at the table, what we're going to see is that in the same way that when Paul talked about baptism, we might have loved for him to give all kinds of instructions on specifics on how we ought to carry out the process of a service. And that's not really what he's interested in. That's not the details he goes into. Rather, what's the ramifications of those who are baptized, that they are to live new? In a similar way, this other means that God has given us in communion, when we look at it today in 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't give a bunch of details about how the table is to be laid out, but really what it means for us who partake of it. You know, through centuries, there's been all kinds of ways by which the table might be celebrated. Even with us here, sometimes we come forward and we take from one piece of bread together, and sometimes we pass the plate. So there's different means by which it is carried out. Perhaps in your life, you've experienced a variety of different means or different ways people might practice this. I mean, have any of you participated in what's called the common cup? The common cup is when you all share one cup, and it's a beautiful picture of the way in which we all take of the blood of Christ, and we're all connected and we're all one. But during cold and flu season, it's a little unnerving. I remember I had a professor in seminary who was sharing a time when he was over in Europe, and he went into this church that was this old church in this kind of smaller congregation of people that were celebrating together. And it was kind of during one of those seasons where there's just like this perpetual cacophony of coughs and sniffles and all this kind of going on. And he looks up front and he sees the table set up. And he recognizes it's a common cup table. And he's there with a friend. And he says, "I think this is a common cup. Or are we going to do this?" I says, "Of course we're going to do it. We're here. We're guests. We have to respect what they do." He's like, "Are you hearing what I'm hearing?" And it's one of those situations where everyone gets up and they stand kind of in a circle. And they're all standing up. Talk to his friend. "Are you sure that we should be doing this? I don't know if it's a good idea. It's really nothing. Listen, we are here. We need to do this. Be disrespectful not to." So here comes the cup, and it's coming around. This sacred object that to him kind of just looks like a petri dish coming towards him. And he takes it. And he drinks, and he hands it to his friend, and his friend receives it, and he passes it on to the next person. And it just serves as a reminder, when you're in a new environment, let the other guy always go first. There's always different kinds of means about how a local church might practice something. But it's interesting that what Paul shares as he speaks to this church in Corinth is he's addressing the way they're taking communion. And he says something in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where he says, "You think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but that's not what you're doing." He says, "Whatever you're doing, that ain't it." And he says, the reason it's not it is not because of how the table is laid out or what are the pieces of it, but the manner in which they're taking it together. And what I want us to see this morning is that we have these habits and these rhythms in our lives in order to take us beyond ourselves, in order for us to be reminded how we're part of something transcendent, part of something bigger that's grounded in a person. And we see this in entrance into this new transcendent community in baptism, and then we experience the regular rhythms of this transcendence through coming together to the table. And when we come to the table, there are three ways in which this table takes us to the beyond. And the first way we see that the table takes us to the beyond is it takes us beyond our present moment, and it calls us into the past. If you look in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing this. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so when we come to the table, one of the things we are to always do is to remember. It's a time of reflection on who Christ is and on what he has done for us. And it's interesting to note as well that when we look back at that first meal, when it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, what we see and what we see throughout the Gospels is the way in which, and we heard it read earlier, that this wasn't just a random meal that the disciples were sharing together. This was the Passover meal. And it wasn't haphazard that those events fell at the same time. Rather, Jesus is instituting something new at a particular divine-placed moment as they're coming together to celebrate the Passover. And they gather and they say, "This is my body broken for the new covenant." So we look back and we remember, just as the disciples were gathering together for that habit of remembering, they were remembering the Passover, they were remembering the covenant God whom they knew, who took them out of bondage and out of slavery and out of Egypt, and that was instituted to remind them of who they were as God's people and who God is. And Jesus, on that day, says there's something new that's happening. There is the new covenant that is being established. So you not only remember all that has gone before and the ways in which God has demonstrated his faithfulness and his covenant-keeping promise, but now you also remember that you who were far from God, who may be outside the people of Israel, now through the new covenant, now you are beneficiaries and partakers of this promise as well. So that Paul can write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God, all the ways we can look back, this covenant promise-keeping God, we see at this table that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So one of the things we do to pull us outside of who we are is to be taken out of our present circumstances to look back on what Christ has done and to look back and to recognize that we are part of a bigger story, one that has been fulfilled and secured for us through Christ. And then the second thing we do when we come to the table is we look beyond ourselves to those around us. We look to the body of believers. This was actually what Paul was criticizing when it came to the way in which they were taking the table. It wasn't what kind of bread they were using. It was the manner in which they were doing it together, because the table represents the unified body of Christ, broken for you. And the manner in which you take it ought to reflect in a worthy way who he is and who we are as his body. You know, oftentimes growing up, I've heard many people turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and call us to a time of individual self-reflection before we take the table, that we should look inside, see if there's any unconfessed sin, and have this kind of quiet individual time together. Well, really separate. And that's not a bad thing, but that's not what the text is saying. The text isn't talking about the ways in which we might spend time to examine ourselves, to reflect on our individual shortcomings with God. We should be doing that on a regular basis. He's talking about what we do when we come to the table together as a body. So notice the context around this verse that surrounds both sections. The verse might be familiar. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself then, And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What are we supposed to examine ourselves about? Well, let's see what the text says. Look before this text, again, in the context of the text, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, but in the following interactions, or in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, so here's the context, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead in his with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. If you think of the church of Corinth, there was all kinds of individual sin that was going on. He doesn't talk about any of that as he comes to the table. What's he saying? Look at what he says prior to in verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Preceding this call for examination is all about how you're treating one another. And the way in which we treat one another, he parallels with despising the church of God. That's not how we ought to live. And then following after, when he says for us to call to examine ourselves, look what he says after that section in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning what? Not himself, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Here's the refrain. So then, brothers, in light of all of this, so then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. Why do you wait for one another? Because this is something to be done together. When you don't, you're eating judgment upon yourself because you're not reflecting what this ought to look at. So therefore, you ought to make sure you eat worthy. How do you eat worthy? By reflecting the body of Christ. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. The context of the passage and the call for examination is a call to ask, are we deferring to one another? Are we waiting for another? Are we celebrating together? Are we looking beyond ourselves and to the body so that we might reflect to a watching world what this body looks like? A unified body, a reconciled body, a together body. It's all about how we do together. The second thing we need to see in every time we go to the table is the ways in which the table calls us beyond ourselves and towards the other. Keeping our accounts short, reconciling one another, deferring to one another. And the last thing we see at the table is we look beyond ourselves and our mortality to our future hope. So there's this powerful dynamic when we come to the table where we come in a present moment and we grab tangible things, and yet we're called beyond and outside of ourselves to the past, but we're also called to the present, but not to our personal present, to the present we share together, at the same time also being called to the future. We are outside of time when we come here. We're in the past, we're in the present, and we're in the future. We're beyond the times that we experience in the day today. And why we look towards the future is because of what Paul says here of our future hope, of the reality of the resurrection and the sure hope that we have in Christ. At the same time, it's a reminder, we're going to die. It's a time that we reflect on our mortality it's a reality, while also anchored in a future hope, and therefore ought to impact how we choose to live right now. And I think this is an area in our culture where we don't do so well. We look at every way possible to think of and consider and avoid death, and avoid thinking about death, though this is a reality in which we will all have to face, not only in ourselves, but with loved ones and with those we know. In the 1500s, there was a tradition in a book within the church. It was called Ars Moriendi. It was something that was collected by the laity during a time preceding after the Black Death, where people were very familiar and acquainted with death. And Ars Moriendi was a handbook, and it means the art of dying well. And it calls us to consider, how are we to die well? And I think often, if we asked one another, what would be your hope of the way in which you might go out? We would often say, I want to go out in my sleep, quick, and not know it's coming. And for the ancients, that was not what they wanted. They wanted to know death was coming so that they might learn how to die well, so that they might reconcile all their accounts, be able to share and talk with loved ones before that final day. And I think in many ways, the table reminds us that as believers who have a future hope, we don't deny the reality of death. Rather, we ought to recognize how we ought to die well. It is coming. We are mortal, but there is life beyond, and it ought to impact how we live. We have this little box, and it's portable communion. And you might think, wait a second, you just talked a bunch about how it's important for us to share the table together, and now you have this portable one. It comes with a little thing to hold juice, and a little thing to hold bread. It even comes with a little plate and different glasses. The purpose of this traveling cup is to go be able to deliver communion to those who aren't here, to share in the table with those who can't make it. You say, well, wait a second, aren't they supposed to share together? Yeah, this is for those who can't. This is for those who are ill, often for those who are dying. And there's something powerful, even something transcendent, when you bring this to them, because it serves as a reminder. And it says, this bread that you're eating, this is an individual. This is a reminder that you're not alone. You might feel very alone now, but you are not. You are part of a bigger body. And though you aren't able to join us, this is a reminder of the hope you have that we are together. And while you take this bread today and you take this juice today, it's also a reminder the next time you take this bread and the next time you take this juice, we will all be together. And we will also be with our risen Lord. And there's something transcendent about seeing someone drink this juice, knowing the next time they do it, they will be with Christ. And I'll be there too. And so will you who are in Christ. And so every time we come to the table, it's a reminder to us that there might come a day for all of us where we don't come together, but someone comes to us. And as a result of that, we ought to consider, what does it mean for us to consider how we ought to die well? Because we never know when it will come. We just know that it will. And communion is an opportunity for us to come to the table to make sure we are living in light of that reality. It calls us and pulls us outside of ourselves to the past. It calls us and pulls us outside of our individual present to others. And it pulls us to look to the future in hope and in joy and consider how we ought to live now in light of all of those things. So as we prepare for the table, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you have given us a means by how we might transcend the ordinary world in which we live in to remind us that we are part of something extraordinary, that we are part of this one body, and that we are called in light of this to recognize the rich heritage and the secure promises that we are partakers of. And as a result, a responsibility we have to be one body, reflecting to the world and proclaiming your death until you come. And we look forward in hope for that day. In your name we pray. Amen.